even if you've never regularly attended church, you've no doubt heard of some of Jesus' miracles. But do you know that today, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, that those miracles demand a response from you? Consider that next on Grace to You. Charles Spurgeon had this practical advice for his congregation: do not think of yourselves, but think of your Lord. Or, if you must think of yourself, for every time that you give an eye to self, give twice that time to Christ. Then shall your meditation of Him be sweet. Well, to help sweeten your meditation on Christ, let me encourage you to stay tuned for today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his look at the amazing power of Jesus. The lesson you're about to hear will place you alongside the massive crowds that follow the Lord and help you understand the extent of Jesus' power and what your response to it today should be. With that said, here's our teacher, John MacArthur.
You'll remember that in our last study together, we stopped at verse 33 with the healing of the man who was deaf and dumb, and was deaf and dumb because of the presence of a demon. Matthew immediately follows that miracle with a statement of response. And so we begin in the middle of verse 33. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out demons through the prince of the demons." And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so Matthew gives us the response to the miracles that Jesus had done. There was the marveling multitude and the rejecting religionists. But before we get into that specifically, let me see if I can't set your thinking in line with what the text is saying to us. When our Lord was a small boy, just about 40 days old, just a baby, He was taken by His mother and by Joseph to the temple because it was required that she offer an offering of purification after giving birth to a child. And while they were in the temple, they had occasion to meet a very interesting man by the name of Simeon. Simeon was an old man who had all his life long been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, and now he had the privilege of seeing the Messiah. And in Luke 2:30, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He saw what he had been waiting for. And then he spoke to Mary and said this, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Now, Simeon said, this child will become the dividing line of destiny. He is set for the fall and the rising again of many. In substance, Simeon said to Mary, this child will become the dividing line to determine ultimate destiny for every individual. Some will reject Him and fall. Some will receive Him and rise again. It's always been that way in God's economy. There are those who are planted like the tree by the river of waters that bring forth fruit, and there are those who are the chaff. There are the godly and there are the ungodly. There are the righteous and the unrighteous. And only those two categories. My grandfather used to say there are only two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. And that's it. And this child is set for the fall and the rising of many. This, frankly, was not new information to Mary, although it had never been said just this way regarding her child. But back in the first chapter of Luke, as she was expressing praise to God when the announcement came to her that she would bear a child who would be a mighty child, she said this, speaking of God, And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. Now, Mary knew that it was characteristic of God to receive some and refuse others, to bless some and curse others, to show strength to some by gathering them in and to scatter others, to pull down the exalted and to lift up the humble, to fill the hungry and to send away the full. In other words, there would always be this dividing line between those whom God blessed and those whom God cursed. On the one hand, there are the arrogant, the rich, the mighty. On the other, the poor, the hungry, and the humble. And so Mary knew this because she knew theology. She knew the Old Testament. And it was confirmed to her by Simeon that her child would be the very crux of this. And when Jesus came and when He spoke, He affirmed this. For later on in the same Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 20, it says of our Lord that He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." There are the blessed and the cursed. And woe means to curse. So Jesus affirmed, again, a dividing line. Blessed and cursed. There are those, said our Lord in Matthew 7, who enter the narrow gate and are blessed. Those who enter the broad gate and are damned. There are those who build their house upon the rock and it stands in judgment. There are those who build their house on the sand and it collapses. There are those who try to hold on to their life and lose it. There are those who lose their life, and in so losing it, they find it. All the way through the gospel record, which records for us the thrust of the preaching of Jesus, do we find that He offers Himself as a dividing line. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, God will identify you as well as His own. But if you deny Jesus Christ, then Christ will deny you before the Father. "And so," said He, "I am come not to send peace on the earth, but a sword." Again, a dividing line to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It goes like that incessantly through the record of Matthew and the other Gospels as well. It says that a man had two sons, came to the first and said, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son said, "I will," and didn't, and afterward repented and did. He said to the second, "Go," and he said, "I will," and didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first one." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." In other words, the first son said, "I won't." In other words, he was irreligious. He lived a life of disobedience to his father. But he repented and went. The second son said, "I will." He was religious. He had the facade of religion. He pretended to obey, pretended to be submissive, but he didn't go. Son number one, who said no and repented, was the tax collector and the publican and the sinner. Son number two, who said, "I will," but didn't, was the Pharisee and the hypocrite and the religionist. And Jesus said the tax collectors and the harlots would go into the kingdom before the religionists would. And again, there's a dividing line. It isn't the ones who are religious and the ones who are irreligious. It is the ones who obey the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is expressed in this. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Christ becomes the demarcation line. The Apostle Paul picks up this same concept that the entire human race is divided into believers and unbelievers, into heaven-bound souls and hell-bound souls, into the blessed and the cursed, the rewarded and the damned, and that the dividing line is their faith or lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul gives a little bit of a benediction and says, "Thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph always in Christ." And he makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, there's a certain fragrance that a Christian has, a certain savor, a certain flavor, if you will, a certain odor, a certain exuding representation of God. We touch the world, as it were, with the fragrance of God. We are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, both the saved and the lost, and there are those two categories, the saved and the ones that perish, receive the fragrance from our lives. That is our living testimony and our verbalized testimony. But to the one, it says in verse 16, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we who are Christians, who live and preach the gospel, are actually radiating that reality to the saved and the perishing. To the perishing, it is a fragrance of death unto death. In other words, they are already dead in their rejection. And the more they hear the gospel, the deeper their lostness becomes. For the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that they tread under their feet the blood of the covenant, counting it an unholy thing. In other words, constant rejection of the gospel deepens the deadness. And so that we then, as we live and preach, become to the unbeliever a savor of death unto death, a compounding of their doom. And their hell is all the more terrible the more times they have rejected the truth. On the other hand, as we preach the gospel to those who are already alive in Christ, it is a savor of life unto life. It is the expanding, exploding, increasing, enriching understanding of the fullness of life in Christ. Everyone then is either dead or alive, spiritually, and receiving the Word of God as a savor of death unto death, a deepening of the deadness of their sinfulness, increasing their responsibility before God, which means a more fearful eternal hell, or on the other hand, of life unto life. Now, Jesus is this dividing line. And Matthew makes that abundantly clear in chapters 8 and 9. So turn back now, in case you're not there anymore, to chapter 9. And what Matthew wants to do for us is to help us to understand that Christ is who He is and that a decision must be made. A British writer by the name of Heywood said, "The problem with humanity is this. Humanity stands at the crossroads and all of the signposts have fallen down." But not for Matthew, they haven't fallen down. He puts them up very clearly. And he calls upon us to make a right choice, to choose life, to choose righteousness, godliness, to choose to believe. That's what Matthew wants us to do. And in order to help us make the choice for Christ, he presents in chapter 8 and 9 irrefutable evidence that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior. And so Matthew lifts up the signposts. This is the narrow way. Enter this way. This is the way of faith in Christ. Now, in order to convince us that Christ is who He claims to be, Matthew records in chapter 8 and 9, 9 miracles. Wondrous miracles. Miracles beyond the capacity of any human being not only to do, but even to fathom. And they are not the full scope of all of His miracles, but are only samples. And I think it's important for you to remember, for example, John chapter 20, verse 30, which says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, Then in 21:25, he says, if they should be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. These are just sample miracles of the uncountable miracles that he did. Now, I want us to start at verse 35 and then work back in these three short verses. So let's look first of all at the works of the Lord, and then we'll look at the response in verses 33 and 34. Note verse 35. It says that Jesus went about, and by the way, the verb went about has the idea of a constant, incessant, continuous effort. He was constantly at it, constantly doing it. And you can see why as you look back and it says he went about all the cities and villages. And chapter 4, verse 23 marks these cities and villages as those of Galilee, the northern part, the country, the fertile area, the area where the food was grown, so much of it. And so he moved rapidly through all of these villages and towns, healing, preaching, and teaching. Now, these are the three things we want to focus on in verse 35. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, beloved, I confess at this point that those three things, or any given one of those, could be enough to take us to a rapture if we just discussed the teaching that Jesus taught, or the preaching that he preached, or the healing that he did. So we're not going to try to exhaust all of those. But let me see if I can't give you some insight. We'll just look at these three elements of the ministry of Jesus. First, teaching in their synagogues. What does this involve? Wherever there were Jewish people, there was a synagogue, a gathering together place. That was the center of Jewish community life. It was a church, it was a town hall, it was the local court, it was everything. It was where the Jewish people met together in the community. Now, the synagogue was a kind of a late addition to Judaism. It didn't come around until the Babylonian captivity. All of their worship had been focused on the temple. But when they were taken out of their country and the temple was destroyed and they went into Babylon for those 70 years, wherever there were little groups of Jewish people, they met together and they assembled together and they formed these little synagogues or assemblies. And since they've never rebuilt their temple, they have them to this day. And they're all over the place in our city and in all the cities of the world where Jewish people are. Wherever you get 10 men together, you can have a synagogue. And so they're all over. And in the time of our Lord in Galilee, there were synagogues in all the little towns and villages. They were usually built on a hill, or if there wasn't a hill, they were built at least on the highest spot, or if there weren't any high spots, they'd build them by a river. Very often they left the top open as the temple had been so they could see out, see God's creation and look up to heaven as was part of their worship. They identified their synagogue normally by a great tall pole that shot right up into the air, much like the steeple on a New England church marks each little town. So you could always tell where the synagogue was, and any Jew who was a stranger in town could just follow his way to the pole and know he would be at the place. Now they, every Sabbath, would meet together for worship. They also had a special worship on the second and the fifth day of every week, and they met for every feast, every festival, and every high holy day. Their service, frankly, was very simple, and it was not unlike the service of the church today. They began with what they called thanksgivings or blessings, much as we might begin by singing our praises. They would speak of blessing of the Lord and thankfulness for what he had done. That was followed by a prayer, and the prayer was concluded by a responding amen from the congregation. Then a prescribed reader would stand up and read the law of Moses, one of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and it would be read in Hebrew, the original language of its writing, and then translated by the translator into Aramaic, which was the common speech of the day. That would then be followed by the reading of a passage from one of the prophets, which also would be read in Hebrew and translated by the translator into Aramaic. Following the reading of the Pentateuch and the prophets, there would then be a sermon or an exhortation, followed by a benediction and a final amen from the people. Now, the Jews always thought of the synagogue as a place of teaching, a place of instruction. They came together to learn. We have the remnants of that today. The Yiddish word for synagogue is shul, much like our word school, and spelled S-C-H-U-L. So they saw the synagogue as a teaching place. They also saw it as a court of law. As they were in occupied countries from time to time in their history, of course, they would have to have jurisdiction granted to them by the occupying government. But when that was granted to them, they would exercise whatever authority they had in their synagogues. For example, our Lord said the day would come when they will scourge you in their synagogues. They would render the verdict and even carry out the punishment right in the synagogue. The synagogues became public schools for the training of boys in the Talmud. The synagogues also became theological schools. Their affairs were ministered by 10 elders of the synagogue. 3 of them were called the rulers of the synagogue. They also acted as the judges. A 4th was called the angel of the assembly, which is the leader of the others. 1 was the interpreter who translated the Hebrew into the Aramaic. 1 ran the theological school, and so forth. In other words, they had divisions of responsibility as elders. Philo, the historian, I think has a very interesting note. He said, synagogues were mainly for the detailed reading and exposition of Scripture. Now, that's an important note. They came together for the reading and the exposition of the Scripture. And we find this Scripture orientation illustrated to us in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul found his way to the little town of Berea, and he says he went there into the synagogue of the Jews. And he said he gave them the word, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. In other words, that was what a synagogue was for, the searching of the Scriptures. Now, when the sermon was given on any given day, it could be given by any leading member of the congregation who was erudite or knowledgeable in the Scripture. He would stand up and give the sermon. But if, perchance, there happened to be a visiting dignitary or a visiting rabbi, it was proper and customary to let that rabbi preach and give the sermon. This was what was called the freedom of the synagogue. And by the way, I think the Lord had something to do with setting this up because he had a few itinerant preachers that were going to come through the Jewish culture and he wanted to make sure they'd have the right platforms. The two that come to mind are Jesus and Paul. And because of what was known as the freedom of the synagogue, they always had access to preaching and teaching in the synagogue. Now, the mode of teaching in a synagogue was exposition of Scripture. Read it and explain it and apply it. That is what they did. Based on what Nehemiah says when it says they read the Scripture and gave the sense of it. People say, well, why do you just teach the Bible and this is so different than we're used to? But this is really not anything new, folks. This is the way it's always been and always should be. Where you read the Scripture and you explain the Scripture. That is what they did in the synagogue. That is what they did as far back as Nehemiah when they read and gave the sense of it.
That's John MacArthur, continuing his study here on Grace to You, titled, The Amazing Power of Jesus. Today, John looked at Jesus' ministry in 3 parts, his teaching in the synagogues, his preaching of the gospel, and his healings. John, obviously, we're called to teach and preach the gospel like Jesus did, but you've made it clear over the years that you don't believe that Christians are called or are able to heal in the same way that Jesus did. Why is that? And is what a believer thinks about this issue really so important? I mean, if the intentions are good?
Well, there always will be false healers. There always will be people who offer themselves as healers. Why? Because people in desperation will do anything to be healed. And consequently, they'll give up money. They'll pay any price, even for false hope. So you're always going to have false teachers who pronounce themselves as some great thing from God who can do wonders for the sake of their own aggrandizement. So there are always going to be people selling themselves on that level. But when you're talking about genuine healing, in the entire history of the world, there's only been one era
where healing was normative, and that was during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that three-year time when he engaged in his ministry and banished illness and disease from the land of Israel. It was the gift that he had to demonstrate his divine nature and delegated to his disciples and apostles to confirm them as the true preachers of divine revelation. These abilities to heal were signs of an apostle. And with the end of the apostles, and there were 12, and then, of course, Judas was replaced by Matthias, and then another one, Paul, with the end of the apostles came the end of the gifts of an apostle. Well, that and many other issues with regard to the charismatic movement are going to be addressed in an upcoming conference, Truth Matters Conference, titled Strange Fire. This is a powerful opportunity. I'm going to be along with my friends R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mabewe from Africa, and Phil Johnson addressing the strange fire of the charismatic movement. It's going to happen at Grace Community Church in Southern California, October 16 to 18. You can register now, by the way, at tmstrangefire.org. That's tmstrangefire.org. Check it out.
If you love the truth and you want to know how to respond to those in the charismatic movement who distort it, register for the Strange Fire Conference. And to download John's current study or to purchase his new book, One Perfect Life, please contact us today. The website for that Strange Fire Conference is tmstrangefire.org. Again, that's tmstrangefire, all one word, .org. Just go online there today and register. Let me also encourage you to pick up John's latest book. It's called One Perfect Life. It weaves all four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and many other passages of Scripture that speak of him into one continuous narrative. It also has study notes from the MacArthur Study Bible to help you better understand what you're reading. The cost of One Perfect Life is $15. Shipping is free. To order this fresh take on the life of Christ, call our toll-free number now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. By the way, if you'd like to order John's current study, it's called The Amazing Power of Jesus. You can order that on MP3, or all 10 messages are available right online, free of charge at gty.org. In fact, you can download any of John's sermons, 3,000 total, free at that website. Maybe you want to review John's current study, or the recent study on God, Satan, and angels, or hear him preach on a particular New Testament passage. We've got you covered with a free sermon archive. Find it today at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, please join us tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. Massive crowds followed him from town to town, hearing sermons and witnessing miracles that have changed the world. What was their response, and what should yours be today? We'll consider all that on tomorrow's Grace to You.